So let's get started. So our first question this morning, guys, I just want to kind of throw out to you, and I'll let you jump in where you want to. And Ronnie hit on this in the first service. We all grew up singing this song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And we just took that to heart. We believed that, I know Jesus loves me because the Bible said so. Well, over the years, people have been asking, can we really believe the Bible? And that was kind of the theme of this morning, is the Bible a myth? And we talked about that in first service, and I'm sure we'll do it in second. But one of the things I'd like for you guys to hit on this morning is, how do we know that the Bible has maintained its authenticity? You know, over time, how do we know from the time the events occurred to the scripture we have today? We heard a little bit about the number of manuscripts this morning, as many as 100,000 different manuscripts with just the New Testament. How do we put faith in all of that? So I'll turn it over to you.
Well, the first session this morning, I did address some of these concerns because, you know, it's important, first of all, if we're raising the issue of can we trust our Bible, it does, in fact, claim to be a historical book, a book that speaks, thus saith the Lord, a book that has inspiration. That's important because many texts from ancient times don't make that claim. And so if they're not claiming it for themselves, you know, no sense granting that of them. But the fact that the biblical text does claim, you know, that, you know, God has spoken in it, that God inspired this, and it also makes historically accurate claims, such as the way the Gospel of Luke begins, "I'm writing this in consecutive order." Those are important starting place. Also, the first hour, I mentioned that the nearest competitor to a well-documented historical event is Caesar's Gallic Wars. And of that ancient event, which occurs just before the New Testament happens, we have 8 manuscripts of that, and those 8 manuscripts are 800 years after the fact. That's as close as they can get of those manuscripts. And that's considered, you know, trustworthy, an event that we can count on in ancient times, well instanced. And so when you start enumerating, you know, the Greek manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscripts, the Syriac manuscripts, the Coptic manuscripts that address these, you know, the Latin manuscripts that address these New Testament events, and we're just talking New Testament right now, when you add all that together, we have, texts, quotes of those texts, liturgy statements in, you know, like in hymn books, up to 100,000 copies. So it's a huge, huge supply of texts of New Testament events. And of course, we could add Old Testament to that and have more manuscripts. So our problem is not that we lack evidence. The problem is that we have such a huge amount of evidence that when you count all of that evidence together, it ends up that we have, say for the New Testament, 101% of it. Because there's going to be some slight additions and slight variants along the way with all that copying. So with 101% of the New Testament, the issue is not that we lack it, and it does claim historical accuracy. The issue is which part of it is credible or not. And we do have a field of textual criticism that does do a legitimate study in all sorts of different documents, the Gallic Wars accounts, as well as the New Testament, and it helps us to recover with confidence the biblical text so that I can say, with strong assurance that we have the New Testament that would have been considered the earliest manuscript of it. We don't have any autographs. That is, no originals. And actually, to me, that is an encouragement because they didn't put these away behind glass in a museum. They used these texts and they wore them out. So in wearing out texts, well, you'd have to make a copy because your previous one is worn out. And so that's where we get all these different manuscripts. The Jewish folk in early Judaism were already formulating a canon of what would be considered appropriate within the what we now consider the Old Testament. And admittedly, there were different schools of Judaism. We tend to be, as Christians, appreciative of where the Pharisees were because they had the fullness of our Old Testament, whereas some sects had less and some sects had more. So we can see that that the Pharisees formulating an Old Testament with confidence, a text that they would say, and others like them would say, would defile the hands because it's so holy.
Let me jump in here real quick, and we'll pass it on.
Sure.
Thank you very much. Gentlemen, Dr. Hatchett, would you like to jump in here?
Just in terms of the transmission, you have to have confidence in several things eventually. First of all, that there are inspired writings, and then eventually that we are guided to those inspired writings. The reality is that that is a long story. And Everett Ferguson, for example, I think does an artful kind of presentation of this very sort of a drama. It plays out over time. In fact, the church doesn't really come to a firm consensus on all the pieces of the New Testament, for example, until the 4th century. And that may surprise some of you, but I think the old answer is the best answer. In other words, over time, the church discerned which of these bore the marks of inspiration. Now you say, well, God, this makes it a human matter, but no, not necessarily. Remember, in our tradition, Revelation doesn't come to us parachuted from above, untouched by human hands, right? In our tradition, God works through people. He uses their personality, their circumstance, their culture, time, and vocabulary, and he's still able to accomplish his message and his purpose, right? So these texts bear a very human stamp in terms of their inspiration, but also in terms of their canonization. In other words, the same God who oversees the writing of these books eventually oversees that we have selected for us and identified for us the text that bear this particular stamp. Just in terms of warnings, be careful when you read here. There'll be many people who say this is an arbitrary matter that comes along in the 4th century. It's done at the hands of the emperor or whatever, and there are just loads of bad information out there. It's just amazing when I look at half-price books. I just go down the list, I'm thinking, oh, terrible, 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 terrible. And part of the reason is there's a lot of money to be made in skepticism. I know a lot of people get rich writing Christian books, but let me tell you, a lot of people get rich writing really terrible sort of skeptical books. And I think the better picture is something like this very quickly. Paul's writings, I think, were valued and collected very early. I think before the first century's done, they are collected. In fact, I would dare say they may be collected or being collected, I think, in the 60s. If that's the case, not even a generation passes before you have a substantial functional canon. I think the four Gospels are delineated. You have early second century witnesses, important people in the church who are saying it's these four, only these four. It's not that there's not matters and information about Jesus elsewhere. It's that these four, though, bear the right representation of Jesus. It's not that they have every fact and there's nothing that's to be known about Jesus outside these, but these give you the right picture, was their emphasis. And I think that there's a very good argument that that's wrapped up by the end of the first century, the writings, and then by the end of the second century, I think there's overwhelming emphasis that the church had come to a fairly substantial consensus that these four gospels were the four that were trustworthy. There's many others that are immediately sort of embraced, but there's some others that some churches seem to think might be valuable. They use them in their readings. Others are not. And so this is a story, and that story has to be told. And before all of those are sort of adjudicated, and we come up with a list that virtually everyone, not everyone, but virtually everyone agrees on, it's in the 300s before that occurs. Now just be careful. You can't answer the canon question without a sense of this history. The first question is, are there inspired texts? Then the next question is, can we identify these? Maybe another question eventually is, well, is it reasonable to assume there's a limited number of these inspired texts? And then sort of, can we identify them? And then eventually, can we come to an agreement upon which ones are inspired and which ones are not? The canon is a topic of conversation all along. The canon is not some fourth century invention. But just remember, you can't expect a fourth century answer in the first century, right? It's a story that unfolds, and I think that's important.
And one important feature in this history that needs to be kept in mind is that until the fourth century, the manuscripts were rolled scrolls, and there is a historic advance that is happening. Binding of books, which means you've got to decide which of those rolled scrolls you're going to put in it. That's what's happening in the fourth century. I think that's what's primarily driving the canon issue in the fourth century, and thus the Easter letter, the liturgies that address this issue, the role of the emperor, are all about getting to which of those scrolls that we recognize authoritatively in our churches should we put in this bound book. That's what's driving the canon issue, and that's why it's a fourth century issue.
No, that's a very good point. All right, so Scott, we're going to kind of jump into some of the more practical questions that came through this week, and one of them that we got a lot of questions about was the ark. You know, Noah and the story of the flood, and how does all that work? And so what I want to ask you is, how do we think about some of those apparent logistical problems that come with the flood and the ark and the animals and all of those? And what would you say to that?
Well, first of all, thanks for having us, Brett, and First Colony Church of Christ. This is a great forum, and we appreciate the opportunity to be here. Let me just real quickly comment on the previous question. On the issue of canon, how did they make this determination? To just boil it down, there was a threefold process. It was apostolicity. It was either written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. It was antiquity, believed from the earliest days among the first believers and participants in the Jesus movement. And then thirdly, universality. It wasn't just believed in Antioch or just believed in Ephesus, but there was universal acceptance of this. And that's sort of the criteria that was used. And from an archaeological standpoint, looking at the Old Testament, we certainly would want to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We go back 1,000 years with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're able to see, has the text of Scripture changed or not? And so in 1947, there was enormous interest in that. And of course, the short answer is essentially no, the text had not changed. And with New Testament scholarship, everybody is very interested, and some of you may have heard about this. In the last month, there's been a big announcement of a first century fragment of the Gospel of Mark that has appeared. Prior to this, we have right now a second century fragment, early second century, in the John Rylands collection of the Gospel of John. But everybody will be interested later this year to read and see exactly which portion of Mark this is and what that can show us about the text. Now to the Noah question. Unfortunately, I have been involved in finding Noah's Ark many times. It gets discovered every 2 or 3 years. And so in answering this question, I have to ask, which which Noah's Ark are we talking about? So there is a great zeal about finding Noah's Ark. We have, you know, ancient boats and ancient anchors and so forth that are in sort of that Ararat mountain range in modern-day Turkey running to Iran. And I have some good friends who are involved in ark imaging and satellite stuff. But we don't have direct archaeological evidence that would link us to Noah's Ark right now. And, you know, the boat being thousands of years old, we may not you know, have that. But in the larger question, was there a huge flood in the ancient world? We do know a lot about that. We have 2,000 different flood myths in various cultures. Very famously, you have the Mesopotamian flood myth of Gilgamesh. But you have Native American myths, Chinese myths, Indian myths. So in every culture, well, not everyone, but in at least 2,000 cultures, and the story's essentially the same. We have a boat. Usually it's 8 people on board. There are animals that are brought on. There's a bird that's released. So I think any fair-minded person would have to say there was a major flood in the ancient world. If we're looking at evidence, go to the Black Sea, which is right next to Mount Ararat. The fossils at the bottom of the Black Sea are freshwater fossils. Then on top of that, you have a layer of saltwater fossils. So very clearly, the Black Sea, which is in the epicenter of where the story takes place, was once freshwater, and then it was flooded with saltwater. And if you go to the Central Hill Country here in Texas, we have seashells everywhere in the Natural Bridge Caverns and in all the other high places in Central Texas.
Well, thank you very much. Either one of you gentlemen want to take that?
Yeah, I'd like to encourage that. If a skeptic is raising this question, this is probably not the question to start with. That is, it's difficult to get a skeptic beyond these issues. They tend to be rival intuitions that draw people away. So if you're thinking about raising this question or talking through this issue with someone who's not a believer, who doesn't have confidence in the biblical text, then I would encourage you to start somewhere else. But if there's a Christian who wants reassurance that this very early event that the biblical text addresses, is there evidence for that? I think there is ample evidence for those who do want to believe and be reassured in that. You know, whether we go the line of answering as we have, or in ancient documents looking at people commenting upon a ark upon a particular mountain or what, there is evidence there if you're inclined to believe. So it's one of those issues that we need to be warned becomes a barrier to the skeptic, a reassuring feature to the believer, which means that in apologetic instances, it's often not the thing to try to work through with them.
That's good.
I would venture in this much. I would say, just as a premise, be careful with genre. The Bible only can give you what it intends to give you. Not every text answers every question. So we have to be humble to say, I don't want to take more from the Bible than what it's offering me. And one of the maddening things about reading these ancient stories is they leave us intentionally, it seems sometimes, with big blanks. And it's a hard thing to say. Apparently, we have to come to grips with this reality that God has inspired this kind of text, which gives us some information, but not all the information we would like. The second piece I would say is this. If you're going to go to the mat over the flood story, start on the big things. In other words, take this flood story, read it in light of its ancient Near Eastern parallels that have been mentioned here. And yes, there's an amazing resemblance. They follow a narrative order. The basic story is there in almost all of them. But notice in the inspired accounts how different Israel's story is. Notice how distinctively different their view of the world is. I would argue as well it's more reasonable or more plausible. For example, I could think you could build Noah's boat as pictured in Scripture. Some of these stories have a ziggurat, right? A stone structure that's their floating device. But beyond the particulars of is our story more plausible than your story or other stories, the big picture is what does this say about God? Notice there's not a bunch of gods who get together They rule to end humankind on the earth, in one of the versions, because of noise pollution. People are a nuisance to God, and the gods decide to do away with him. One of the gods breaks ranks, breaking the vow he made to the other gods, and then trades with the hero of the story, who saves a portion of humanity. Look how different our story is. I mean, our story is a God who is righteous and just, who is brokenhearted over the waywardness of his creation, who is resolved to see what he has done through. Although, right there in early Genesis chapter 6, it looks like he's on the threshold, right? But he resolves to stay with the project. He will do so by judging wrongdoing and by extending mercy. Look at the big picture. In the big picture, don't these old stories, in Israel's accounts, don't they really picture a very different view of the world?
And if I could just extend that real briefly, you even read in Peter's account that when Jesus, the 3 days after the crucifixion, when he went into the underworld, that he preached to the spirits who were in prison, is the old wording, who had been disobedient before the flood. So when we're talking about issues of justice, you know, is it genocide or wiping out the human race, God, even in his mercy, even went further, apparently, with some of these people.
Oh, that's great. That's very good. Randy, let me take this next question and kind of put it back to you because you kind of got there. One of the things that we see right now going on, particularly with the advent of the internet and a lot of media, is that science is pitted against religion, against Christianity in particular. And what can you speak to a little bit of how do you reconcile faith and science? And maybe even the follow-up to that is, should we even expect that science would prove religion or vice versa?
Well, it's a huge topic. Let me just start with venturing in to give you a model that I embrace. And that is, I think it calls for humility on both sides. When I find what I think to be the clear teaching of science or reason pointing one direction and the scriptures pointing another direction, I don't assume that that's just the way business is done. I work on the working assumption that someone's wrong, the science is wrong, or maybe we're reading scripture incorrectly. That's always a prospect, right? And when we read scripture faithfully, and when thinking is done faithfully, you won't see this sort of collision model occur. Instead, I think you'll see something like what I've tried to mirror for you so far. That is, there'll be some shared evidence that we both sort of agree on, and then there'll be interpretations beyond that evidence. Some of those interpretations of the evidence will be counter to Christianity, and other people will embrace. Christians, of course, will find an appeal and a draw to those interpretations that are consistent with Christian convictions. And so I would just like to say to you, this is a story that's been told and told so terribly. Some of you may know, though, an old book that uses the title Warfare. And there's a lot of valuable information in that book, and I'm glad that people of faith are highlighted in that book. But the whole posture of that book, I think, is just terrible. The reality is most important advances in science are made by Christians. And without Christian assumptions, the working apparatus of science could not be sustained. For example, without a creator who makes a world that is sustained and consistent, what does an experiment mean if a world is not consistent, right? So in other words, I think there's a great deal of rapprochement that's going on, and I would just direct your attention to Alistair McGrath, for example. He has a nice book or so on this topic. He is a trained scientist and a trained theologian, and he catalogs for you a list of prominent scientists who in their adult age and in the peak of their sort of scientific prowess and accomplishment, have turned to faith. We have never seen so many people of science turn to faith, so many prominent people. I think it's unprecedented. The list he accumulates is staggering, and he in fact thinks that part of this boisterous atheism that we're seeing now is actually a pushback, because it undercuts this old, the very destructive story that when you get smart and when you start thinking, when you learn science, you have to give up some Christian things. The truth is, it seems to be the opposite. The very leading people in so many of their fields seem to be turning to faith like never before.
One important point that was made earlier, I'd like to connect with this, is that the biblical text isn't a science textbook. It never claims to be, and it's obviously not trying to do that. So it's important to read the biblical texts, the different parts of it, in the genre or type of literature that they actually claim to be and actually do, because they're delivering certain things and they're not doing other things. So there may be scientific issues that the Bible just doesn't address, because that's not what it's trying to do. It's trying to bring us to God, Christ, and the kingdom. Secondly, it's also important to realize that every discipline is done under rubrics with presuppositions or assumptions. Nobody is neutral. No scientist is neutral. No Christian is neutral. We all have assumptions. I think we can check those assumptions to see whether they are warranted or not, and to see how much confidence we should place in them. But it's important to be honest about those assumptions and to then, you know, acknowledge those assumptions and to recognize that those assumptions do not mean that we can't be scientifically credible, as was nicely developed. We saw that, of course, Christians can be scientifically credible. In the West, much of science has come out of Christendom. Newton himself writes more about Christianity than he does about science. And, of course, he's made huge contributions to the field of physics and science. So, as a Christian, we can be scientifically engaging. Now, it was mentioned before, I've written a few books. You know, a book of mine is coming out this summer on a critical realist theological method, in which I explore, probably at too long a number of pages, how philosophy, science, and good biblical exegesis can be seen to be harmonious if you come at it from the assumptions that are warranted and from Christian assumptions as well. So that's something coming out at the end of the summer.
Great. Hey, Scott, I'd like for you to speak to this one. But could you also, speaking from an archaeologist's perspective, talk a little bit about the age of the earth and some of the discrepancies that we've seen from time to time between, you know, well, if I count in scripture, this is how old the earth is, and then we have carbon dating and all of those different techniques that say the earth is millions and millions of years old. So if you could kind of start big and then drill down into that, be great.
Okay, great. thanks a lot. Well, three words to sort of summarize what Doug and Randy were saying. Presuppositionalism. Cornelius Van Til and others developed this, and so we all do come with presuppositions. Genre sensitivity. We have to develop a genre sensitivity. I cannot read the narrative literature in the Bible like I would read the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, for example, or the poetic literature. And if you don't get that, then you're going to always be frustrated because you approach them differently. And forgot my third one. Oh, innocence of eye. I think, just boiling it down, we have to do our best to set our presuppositions aside and ask God to give us an innocence of eye, or else we will always read it with the intention of arriving at my doctrinal position rather than arriving at what the text actually says. in respect to the age of the earth and what archaeology can tell us about it. Archaeology is the study of human remains. So we have human remains on the earth, and let me just pause and use the words of Charles Finney here, that the role of the minister is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. So I'm going to probably do both right now, okay? We have evidence of stratified remains on the earth. Go to Jericho, the oldest city, or what we've traditionally thought is the oldest city, although Göbekli Tepe in Turkey is now sort of causing us to rethink that. But you get down to Jericho, and at the bottom you have the Neolithic level. So we traditionally define the Neolithic age as beginning at, say, 8,000 BC or 10,000 years ago. And underneath the Neolithic level, we have another strata, which we would probably call epipaleolithic or something like that. Beyond that, say 12 to 14,000 years ago, in my view as an archaeologist, that's what I can speak to. Beyond that, I don't have expertise. I have thoughts on the matter. For example, when Lucy came to Houston 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, remember at the Houston Museum of Natural Science, we had billboards all over Houston telling us, and I don't remember the exact number, but she was 2.75 million years old or something like that, as if they would know. And this is frustrating to me to no end, as opposed to this being 2.37 million or this being 1.79 million, just ridiculous assertions in my view, based entirely on carbon dating, which we do use in a limited sense in archaeology, and with more in more recent history, it's generally reliable. But the thing about carbon dating is, which relies, by the way, on the breaking down of the carbon isotope ratio, is how you would date things. We don't, once things have been exposed to extreme heat, that changes the isotope ratios. So when you hear like the dating of the Shroud of Turin, one reason that we cannot use carbon 14 on that, because clearly the shroud has been exposed to a fire and that changes the dating of it. But secondly, we don't know if isotopes broke down at the same rates historically, and we have no stratification at all with these fossils. So I seriously doubt those that we have humans on the earth in those ages. I'm comfortable in saying that we had humans on the earth 12 to 14,000 years ago. Now, what do you do with genre when you have, if you try to count it up like Bishop Usher did and say creation was, you know, 6,000 years ago, then how do we make that work? I think it gets back to genre sensitivity. The intention of the text was not to give us a systematic chronology from creation to the present time. And if we're trying to read that back into it, that's eisegesis as opposed to exegesis, and that's where we get into trouble.
Yeah, that's very good. Thank you. All right, next question that comes up. This is a good one. How can we make sense of evil and suffering if God is both good and all-powerful? Well, speak to evil and suffering. We're getting to the good ones now. So who wants to take that one first? See, nobody's picked up their mic yet. Yeah.
Well, certainly the important thing to decide in talking with an individual here on evil and suffering is on what level are they engaging it? Now, if they're engaging it on a level of I'm suffering, this, how did God do this to me? You know, why this particular thing that I'm experiencing loss? Any answer you give will tend to be pouring salt on their wound. If they are personally suffering, what you need to do is cry and be silent with them. Connect with them because you care about them. That's why it's important to explore a question like this when you basically aren't suffering, so that you can have important confidences to take into those instances in which things don't always go your way. That way you can recognize, even in those good times, you knew there was a good God, but now, thank God he's there and good, now that I'm suffering. And so this is the kind of thing I discuss on an academic level with folks, and there are lots of answers that can be given, but you know, it's important to recognize their limitation, their reassurances of those who are inclined toward recognizing the good God. I mean, God himself presents himself as good. He creates only good, which means that evil, sin, suffering comes because of sin. And that's not something God has done. That's something that we've done as humans. And so in some sense, us or our grandparents or great-grandparents, someone back there has brought us, you know, Adam, Eve, brought us into this situation in which we're suffering. We chose. We're getting the consequences of family choice. Now we're not left with just that, as though we're stuck, because of course, Christ has come. He's come to provide us with a salvation. He's come to provide us with a salvation that works internally into us. And one of the ways he does that is by drawing us through instances of temptation, instances of suffering, so that we become the fuller, mature person that we can be, so that we're made ready for kingdom. So some of this suffering is preparing us, maturing us, helping us to grow, so that when kingdom comes, we're ready. I mean, you can explore these kind of issues with folks, but once you get to a particular, you know, why did I lose my son? Or why did I lose my arm in a surfing accident? Or that's when these important and, I think, valid answers start to have less significance. And it's important at that point to just weep with people, care about people, because they are that valuable to be cared about. You are that valuable to be cared about. So weep in silence with them and care.
I think it's a good reminder that these are not academic issues. They are pastoral issues. They are issues of mission and ministry. And that always has to be the framework. In fact, I was taught pastoral ministry. Not sure how successfully, but I was taught pastoral ministry. But I think I remember him saying, Job's friends had an A in the class for the first 7 days. Right? They were present, grieving, acknowledging grief. But when they started offering theories, he says, I think they flunked out. It's a journey in your own life and the life of those around you. I want to suggest to you, there does come a time when these questions are faced. It's not in the moment of crisis in all likelihood. But there is a time, and this is something you live with. This is something your faith is either sustained through these crises or not. And it's just that drastic, and it's just that important. I would want to say to you a couple of things. As a philosopher, wearing the philosopher's hat, I do want to remind you, I don't know what to do with this in a short scope, but I do want to remind you, you process this question very differently than people before you. When you think of this question, is God just? Well, Paul raised that question in Romans. The Psalms are full of laments asking that question, and perhaps Job might address that question, but the frame is all different. For modern people, there's a sense of, I'll shorten this to make it even shorter, I'm sorry, this is shortening, entitlement, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, and woe to anything that gets in the way of pursuing my life. And so there's an anger at God, and in this modern era, in the Enlightenment era, there's sort of a weighing. In other words, evil is not a mystery to be endured by pilgrims who follow after God. But now, evil is sort of something to present to you as a judge. You're judging the universe. And you're weighing the idea of whether you're going to embrace this idea of God. Because frankly, if you can't get God off the hook, you're going to do away with the idea. That frame is different. Now, I can't unpack that frame, but I just want to say That is so very different. Calvin never thought that way. Luther never thought that way. Thomas never thought that way. Augustine, for all he says about evil, I never find him thinking that way. For them, it's not a theory or an idea of God that is either going to be, well, affirmed by you or not, right? So with that premise, let me just say two things, New Testament, Old Testament. In Old Testament, the Psalms are full of laments, more laments than anything else. Look at the book of Job. I think there's profound lessons there. Not simple answers, but profound lessons. And it seems to me that one of the morals of Job is Job goes with all these questions about why it is that he as a righteous person is having to do all the suffering, but something happens along the way. It's not that his question's not important and your question's not important, but something happens along the way. And at the end of that book, what I think to be the climax is not when he gets restored and gets fortunes back. The climax of that book, it seems to me, is when he comes face to face with God. And you remember the backpedaling? He does. You know, woe is me. What have I done? What have I asked for? He is overwhelmed by the grace of being even encountered. There's a grace in being straightened out like that, right? And just to be in the presence of God leaves him with another mystery. I just want to say to you, evil is an important mystery, but just understand this. It's to be understood and lived with other mysteries in view as well. The mystery of how there's a God who cares about you, who will confront you, and who will love you, and then taking the New Testament into consideration. I've got lots of philosophical arguments about theodicy, but the big argument is this. God has entered into this world of gone wrongness. The gone wrongness is not his doing, but he's entered into this gone wrong world. And he's born evil with us. And finally for us. And I don't care how much you've suffered. I do care, but I just want to say, no matter how much it is, it doesn't eclipse this. Jesus knows suffering. The truly innocent one of all the world has suffered like no one else. And that mystery is enough to sustain me in the face of suffering.
Excellent. Scott, you want to speak to that?
Just briefly, we would call this a theodicy, an attempt to resolve the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? A couple of my grown children are here today, and they heard me say a few hundred times while they were growing up, life is not all about you and your happiness. Life is about God and his happiness. And I realize that's not what we would say to someone who is suffering at that moment. We would be empathetic. But in a discipleship context, that's really where we've got to be. We have an issue with the depravity of man, which is in direct contradiction with postmodernism, which dominates the culture and the society in which we live, where there are no absolutes and life is about me and my pleasure, hedonism, modern hedonism. And until we embrace the cross, whosoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then I begin to ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Not why do bad things happen to good people. When I come to terms with my own depravity, then anything I get from God is goodness and mercy. And so ultimately, as a mature Christian, that's where we would want to get.
That's good. Thank you. All right, we've probably got time for one more question that I'd like all of you to address, and I'd like to address this on a more personal level, but it's really the question of why Christianity for you? All three of you are obviously very educated individuals. You've had the opportunity to think through this and study this quite a bit, and so just very briefly, could you share with us, why for you is Christianity the answer? And Scott, I'll start with you, and we'll come back this direction.
Well, that's a good question. In the 8:30 service, I gave out the truth maxim from Kenneth Kitchen, which is that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. If I had all the evidence in the world, and you know, Paul said, if I could understand all mysteries, you know, if I could solve every riddle that I wanted to solve, ultimately it would still come down to an issue of faith. And my life has been changed through reading the Bible. I encounter God when I read the Bible. And for me, it's not only scholasticism, that it's some sort of intellectual pathway to God, but it's also mysticism. It's a pathway of the heart that has transformed my own life. And people have sought for various ways. Monasticism, you know, I'm going to withdraw from society so that I can get close to God, or I'm going to integrate myself in society. And different people respond to the stimulus of God in different ways. But I can bear witness that my life has been changed, and my passion has been, and this is why I became an archaeologist, is I wanted to peel back the layers of 20 centuries. I'm not sure that everything that I see in Christendom today and everything I do in Christendom is what he envisioned. And so my pilgrimage has been to peel back the layers and to get me back to Jesus. And that's who I know on a personal level. And, you know, the rest of it is evidential and existential, but that's what it means to me on a personal basis.
I think I would also acknowledge that dual track. I'm a child convert. But as I reached later adolescence and then finally young adulthood, I did sort of question or test matters, never renouncing faith by any means, but exploring, let's say. And that was a pilgrimage for me. And I suppose the answer is very quickly two pieces. I had the good fortune to have some academic mentoring that pointed me in one direction or another in terms of what I was reading and so on. And then I had the good fortune of having a community of faith and a family to kind of give me some common sense kind of boundaries and direction and guidance along the way. And then, so one of these matters, it's an academic pilgrimage. As I kind of try on and I look things and I read in this arena, read in that arena, And finally, I found even, you know, reading in Nietzsche or whatever that a philosopher needs to do, those matters didn't destroy my faith, but I kept finding my way back to faith and maybe embracing it in a way more profoundly than I did before. The other is a matter of the spirit, or mysticism, I think is your word, and that is this conversion has gone full circle for me. There was a time when I wondered about it. I sensed it, but I wondered about it. There was a time which I felt very vainly, now I think of it, like I'm lifting it up and I'm affirming the gospel, right? Like I'm defending the gospel. But it's come full circle now in my pilgrimage, where the gospel is sustaining me. And I'm not given to mysticism or spiritual experience in a way. I find it kind of ironic that the Lord's called me to be in this craft and this practice, because the truth of the matter is I think I'm spiritually slow. I'm not trying to be funny or whatever. I'm just trying to say it. There are spiritual giants around me that I admire, but I'm not there. But despite all that, I have this overwhelming sense that I've encountered a Jesus who still lives, that I can know his presence. I can know the disappointment of a sense of betrayal or indifference. I can know a sense of the warmness of his embrace. And it's these two paths together. I don't know one without the other. So I've come to a place where, from the question, can I believe this, to finally, can I not believe this? And just in the pilgrimage, collectively, my experience is, I find this encounter with Jesus sort of undeniable.
Well, I grew up in a Christian home, came to Christ early, and never really doubted. So for me, why Christianity? I don't consider it strictly being raised that way. I consider it a long story of falling deeper and deeper in love. And with a person, God and Christ. I began to study philosophy and theology because I fell in love with God and wanted to know him more and more, and found him to be a profoundly attractive, good God who loves and cares. And of course, many other attributes too. And my study of Jesus and the writing of my book, Messiah Jesus, likewise, in seeing the fleshed out picture of God in Jesus, profoundly attractive, good one. And in the marvelous case of Jesus, not only do we have the experience with Jesus, the philosophy that could support some of the things that Jesus was about, but you also get the historical record. Many religions do not connect with history. Jesus connects God with history in marvelous ways. We know he was historical. Even his enemies acknowledge that, as they say he's leading people astray or the like. And we have historical records to that fact. So, as we fall in love deeper and deeper with God, and now Christ, recognize it's a historical record that's also supporting this. But in any love relationship, we've been using the term mysticism. Yes, we could say that. Or personal intimacy. Yes, we could say that. There is also the growing awareness that as we, with God and Christ, face issues in life, suffer ourselves in the midst of this situation, have things go alternative to how we would like to, that God and Christ are still there with us. So why Christianity? Because God and Christ care. They love us. We are the apple of their eye. They are drawing us to be like Christ. We can see that already in our lives now. But thank God he's not finished with us yet. They're drawing us to kingdom. And if there was a bus out there right now, I'd be on it going to kingdom. Because I'm that much in love with Christ. I want to be with him. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. So why Christianity? It's the only way. The biblical authors and the biblical speakers say that at the Sanhedrin. Peter says Jesus is the only way to salvation. He loves us that much to provide us with a way, and it's the only way. That's why Christianity. There is no other. And he loves us.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Let's thank these gentlemen for being here.